Part 8. Death inspires solemn thoughts. Who can conceive or estimate the nature of that change which the soul of a believer must experience at the moment when, quitting its tabernacle of clay, it suddenly enters into the presence of God? If, even while we see through a glass darkly, the views of divine love and wisdom are so delightful to the eye of faith, what must be the glorious vision of God when seen face to face? If it be so valued a privilege here on earth to enjoy the communion of saints, and to take sweet counsel together with our fellow travelers towards the heavenly kingdom, what shall we see and know when we finally come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant? If, during the sighs and tears of a mortal pilgrimage, the consolations of the Spirit are so precious, and the hope full of immortality is so animating to the soul, what heart can conceive or what tongue utter its superior joys, when arrived at the state where sighing and sorrow flee away, and tears shall be wiped from every eye? Such ideas were powerfully associated together in my imagination, as I travelled onward to the house where, in solemn preparation for the grave, lay the remains of the dairyman's daughter. She had breathed her last shortly after the visit related in my former account. Permission was obtained, as before in the case of her sister, that I should perform the funeral service. Many pleasing yet melancholy thoughts were connected with the fulfillment of this task. I retraced the numerous and important conversations which I had held with her, but these could now no longer be maintained on earth. I reflected on the interesting and improving nature of Christian friendships, whether formed in palaces or in cottages, and felt thankful that I had so long enjoyed that privilege with the subject of this memorial. I then indulged a selfish sigh for a moment, on thinking that I could no longer hear the great truths of Christianity uttered by one who had drunk so deep of the waters of the river of life. But the rising murmur was checked by the animating thought, "She is gone to eternal rest. Could I wish her back again in this vale of tears?" At that moment the first sound of a tolling bell struck my ear. It proceeded from a village church in the valley directly beneath the ridge of a high hill, over which I had taken my way. It was Elizabeth's funeral knell. The sound was solemn, and in ascending to the elevated spot over which I rode, it acquired a peculiar tone and character. Tolling at slow and regular intervals, as was customary for a considerable time previous to the hour of burial, the bell, as it were, proclaimed the blessedness of the dead, who die in the Lord, and also the necessity of the living pondering these things, and lay them to heart. It seemed to say, "Hear my warning voice, thou son of man. There is but a step between thee and death. Arise, prepare thine house, for thou shalt die and not live." The scenery was in unison with that tranquil frame of mind which is most suitable for holy meditation. A rich and fruitful valley lay immediately beneath. It was adorned with cornfields and pastures, through which a small river winded in a variety of directions, and many herds grazed upon its banks. A fine range of opposite hills, covered with grazing flocks, terminated with a bold sweep into the ocean, whose blue waves appeared at a distance beyond. Several villages, hamlets, and churches were scattered in the valley. The noble mansions of the rich, and the lowly cottages of the poor added their respective features to the landscape. The air was mild, and the declining sun occasioned a beautiful interchange of light and shade upon the sides of the hills. In the midst of this scene, the chief sound that arrested attention was the bell tolling for the funeral of the dairyman's daughter. Do any of my readers inquire why I describe so minutely the circumstances of prospect and scenery which may be connected with the incidents I relate? My reply is that the God of redemption is the God of creation likewise, and that we are taught in every part of the Word of God to unite the admiration of the beauties and wonders of nature to every other motive for devotion. When David considered the heavens the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars which he has ordained, he was thereby led to the deepest humiliation of heart before his Maker. And when he viewed the sheep and the oxen and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea, he was constrained to cry out, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth! I am the poor man's friend, and wish more especially that every poor laboring man should know how to connect the goodness of God in creation and providence with the unsearchable riches of his grace in the salvation of a sinner. And where can he learn this lesson more instructively than in looking around the fields where his labor is appointed, and there tracing the handiwork of God in all that he beholds? Such meditations have often afforded me both profit and pleasure, and I wish my readers to share them with me. The dairyman's cottage was rather more than a mile distant from the church. A lane, quite overshadowed with trees and high hedges, led from the foot of the hill to his dwelling. It was impossible at that time to overlook the suitable gloom of such an approach to the house of mourning. I found on my entrance that several Christian friends from different parts of the neighborhood had assembled together to pay their last tribute of esteem and regard to the memory of the dairyman's daughter. Several of them had first become acquainted with her during the latter stage of her illness. Some few had maintained an affectionate intercourse with her for a longer period, but all seemed anxious to manifest their respect for one who was endeared to them by such striking testimonies of true Christianity. I was requested to go into the chamber where the relatives and a few other friends were gone to take a last look at the remains of Elizabeth. It was not easy to describe the sensation which the mind experiences on the first sight of a dead countenance, which when living was loving and esteemed for the sake of that soul which used to give it animation. A deep and awful view of the separation that has taken place between the soul and body of the deceased since we last beheld them occupies the feelings. Our friend seems to be both near and yet far off. The most interesting and valuable part is fled away. What remains is but the earthly, perishing habitation, no longer occupied by its tenant. Yet the features present the accustomed association of friendly intercourse. For one moment we could think them asleep. The next reminds us that the blood circulates no more. The eye has lost its power of seeing, the ear of hearing, the heart of throbbing, and the limbs of moving. Quickly a thought of glory breaks in upon the mind, and we imagine the dear departed soul to be arrived at its long-wished-for rest. It is surrounded by cherubim and seraphim, and sings the song of Moses and the Lamb on Mount Zion. Amid the solemn stillness of the chamber of death, imagination hears heavenly hymns chanted by the spirits of just men made perfect. In another moment, the livid lips and sunken eye of the clay-cold corpse recall our thoughts to earth and to ourselves again. And while we think of mortality, sin, death, and the grave, we feel the prayer rise in our bosom, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." If there be a moment when Christ and salvation, death, judgment, Heaven and hell appear more than ever to be momentous subjects of meditation. It is that which brings us to the side of a coffin containing the body of a departed believer. Elizabeth's features were altered, but much of her likeness remained. Her father and mother sat at the head, her brother at the foot of the coffin. The father silently and alternately looked upon his dead child, and then lifted up his eyes to heaven. A struggle for resignation to the will of God was manifest in his countenance, while the tears rolling down his aged cheeks at the same time declared his grief and affection. The poor mother cried and sobbed aloud, and appeared to be much overcome by the shock of separation from a daughter so justly dear to her. The weakness and infirmity of old age added a character to her sorrow, which called for much tenderness and compassion. A remarkably decent-looking woman, who had the management of the few simple though solemn ceremonies which the case required, advanced towards me, saying, "Sir, this is rather a sight of joy than of sorrow. Our dear friend Elizabeth finds it to be so, I have no doubt. She is beyond all sorrow. Do you not think she is, sir?" "After what I have known and seen and heard," I replied, "I feel the fullest assurance that while her body remains here, her soul is with her Savior in paradise. She loved him here, and there she enjoys the pleasures which are at his right hand for evermore." Mercy, mercy upon a poor old creature, almost broken down with age and grief. What shall I do? Betsy's gone. My daughter's dead. Oh, my child, I shall never see thee more. God be merciful to me, a sinner, sobbed out the poor mother. "That last prayer, my dear good woman," said I, "will bring you and your child together again. It is a cry that has brought thousands to glory. It brought your dear daughter there, and I hope it will bring you thither likewise. God will in no wise cast out any that come to him." "My dear," said the dairyman, breaking the long silence he had maintained, "let us trust God with our child, and let us trust him with our own selves. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We are old, and can have but a little further to travel in our journey, and then..." He could say no more. The soldier mentioned in my last paper reached a Bible into my hand and said, "Perhaps, sir, you would not object to reading a chapter before we go to the church." I did so. It was the 14th of the book of Job. A sweet tranquility prevailed while I read it. Each minute that was spent in this funeral chamber seemed to be valuable. I made a few observations on the chapter, and connected them with the case of our departed sister. "I am but a poor soldier," said our military friend, "and have nothing of this world's goods beyond my daily subsistence. But I would not exchange my hope of salvation in the next world for all that this world could bestow without it. What is wealth without grace? Blessed be God. As I march about from one quarter to another, I find still the Lord wherever I go, and thanks be to his holy name. He is here today in the midst of this company of the living and the dead. I feel that it is good to be here." Some other persons present began to take a part in our conversation, in the course of which the life and experience of the dairyman's daughter were brought forward in a very interesting manner. Each friend had something to relate in testimony of her gracious disposition. A young woman under 20, who had hitherto been a very light and trifling character, appeared to be remarkably impressed by the conversation of that day, and I have since had ground to believe that divine grace then began to influence her in the choice of that better part which shall not be taken from her. What a contrast does such a scene as this exhibit when compared with the dull, formal, unedifying, and often indecent manner in which funeral parties assemble in the house of death. As we conversed, the parents revived. Our subject of discourse was delightful to their hearts. Their child seemed almost to be alive again while we talked of her. Tearful smiles often brightened their countenances as they heard the voice of friendship uttering their daughter's praises, or rather the praises of him who had made her a vessel of mercy and an instrument of spiritual good to her family. The time for departing to the church was now at hand. I went to take my last look at the deceased. There was much written on her countenance. She had evidently died with a smile. It still remained, and spoke the tranquility of her departed soul. According to the custom of the country, she was decorated with leaves and flowers in the coffin. She seemed as a bride gone forth to meet the bridegroom. These indeed were fading flowers, but they reminded me of that paradise whose flowers are immortal, and where her never-dying soul is at rest. I remembered the last words which I had heard her speak, and was instantly struck with the happy thought that death was indeed swallowed up in victory. As I slowly retired, I said inwardly, "Peace, my honored sister, to be to thy memory and to my soul, till we meet in the better world." In a little time, the procession formed. It was rendered the more interesting by the consideration of so many that followed the coffin being persons of a devout and spiritual character. The distance was rather more than a mile. I resolved to continue with and go before them as they moved slowly onwards. Immediately after the body came, the venerable father and mother, bending with age and weeping through much affliction of heart. Aside, the mother died not long after her daughter, and I have good reason to believe that God was merciful to her and took her to himself. An interesting account of a visit recently made to the dairyman's cottage appeared in the Christian Guardian for October 1813. A still more recent visit to the good old dairyman, who still lives at the age of 82, has been made by the author of this narrative, June 1814. The good old dairyman died in 1816. His end was eminently Christian. Immediately after the body came the venerable father and mother, bending with age and weeping through much affliction of heart. Their appearance was calculated to excite every emotion of pity, love, and esteem. The other relatives followed them in order, and the several attendant friends took their places behind. After we had advanced about 100 yards, my meditation was unexpectedly and most agreeably interrupted by the friends who attended, beginning to sing a funeral psalm. Nothing could be more sweet or solemn. The well-known effect of the open air in softening and blending the sounds of music was here peculiarly felt. The road through which we passed was beautiful and romantic. It lay at the foot of a hill, which occasionally re-echoed the voices of the singers and seemed to give faint replies to the notes of the mourners. The funeral knell was distinctly heard from the church tower, and greatly increased the effect which this simple and becoming service produced. We went by several cottages. A respectful attention was universally observed as we passed, and the countenances of many proclaimed their regard for the departed young woman. The singing was regularly continued, with occasional intervals of about 5 minutes during our whole progress. I cannot describe the state of my own mind as peculiarly connected with this solemn singing. I was reminded of older times and ancient piety. I wished the practice more frequent. It seems well calculated to excite and cherish devotion and religious affections. Music, when judiciously brought into the service of religion, is one of the most delightful and not least efficacious means of grace. I pretend not too minutely to conjecture as to the actual nature of those pleasures which, after the resurrection, the reunited body and soul will enjoy in heaven. But I can hardly persuade myself that melody and harmony will be wanting, when even the sense of hearing shall itself be glorified. We at length arrived at the church. Looking upwards as I drew near the church, I observed a dial on the wall. The sun's declining rays directed the shadow to the evening hour. As I passed underneath this simple but solemn monitor, I was reminded of the lapse of time, the uncertainty of life, and sure approach of eternity. I thought with David, "We are strangers before thee, and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Lord, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Service was heard with deep and affectionate attention. When we came to the grave, the hymn which Elizabeth had selected was sung. All was devout, simple, animating. We committed our dear sister's body to the earth in full hope of a joyful resurrection from the dead. Thus was the veil of separation drawn for a season. She is departed and no more seen, but she will be seen on the right hand of her Redeemer at the last day, and will again appear to his glory, a miracle of grace and monument of mercy. My dear reader, rich or poor, shall you and I appear there likewise? Are we clothed with humility and arrayed in the wedding garment of a Redeemer's righteousness? Are we turned from idols to serve the living God? Are we sensible of our own emptiness, and therefore flying to a Savior's fullness to obtain grace and strength? Do we indeed live in Christ and on him and by him and with him? Is he our all in all? Are we lost and found, dead and alive again? My poor reader, the dairyman's daughter was a poor girl, and the child of a poor man. Herein thou resemblest her, but dost thou resemble her as she resembled Christ? Art thou made rich by faith? Hast thou a crown laid up for thee? Is thine heart set upon heavenly riches? If not, read this story once more, and then pray earnestly for precious like faith. But if, through grace, and thou dost love and serve the Redeemer that saved the dairyman's daughter, grace, peace, and mercy be with thee. The lines are fallen unto thee in pleasant places. Thou hast a goodly heritage. Press forward in duty, and wait upon the Lord, possessing thy soul in holy patience. Thou hast just been with me to the grave of a departed believer. Now, go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days.